Would you be surprised if I started by telling you this evening that God always keeps His promises? He does. He always keeps His promises. He promised through Elijah that there would be a drought. You will remember this if you've been through the series with us this year. There would be a drought, and for three long years there was a drought. There was no rain on the land. Then in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, God makes another promise. We read, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and when you do that, I will send rain on the land. God makes another promise that He will send rain on the land. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, which we read earlier on, the sky has grown dark with clouds, the wind has risen, and the rain begins to fall. You see, God gives promises to His people, and God always fulfills His promises. Someone has put it like this: God promised a drought, and nothing Ahab could do about it would keep it from arriving or diminish its devastating results. Furthermore, God had assured the prophet who passed it on to the king that the drought would not end until God determined it would end. Period. End of announcement. Exit Elijah. Bring on the drought. The very thing that God had communicated through the prophet came to pass exactly as God had promised. There was not a drop of rain to relieve the scorched earth. The land, of course, had become parched and barren as the months had passed, turning into years. Rivers no longer flowed. Streams had dried up. Wells had run dry. Crops burned to a brown crisp. Animals died. And the king, the wicked King Ahab, found himself totally helpless to interfere with God's act of judgment. You see, God keeps His promises. Agree with it or not, but His word is final. And then came the promise of rain. And the fulfillment of that promise. And of course the refreshing or the refreshment of the land. Christian, tonight, our God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. Now you will know, as I do, that the Bible is full of promises, full of it. And the question that we need to ask is this one: can we claim every promise or every one of those promises personally? You see, there are probably thousands, aren't there, when you think about it. When you read from Genesis to Revelation, throughout the whole canon, there are thousands of these promises. And the question is every single one of those promises a promise that we can claim and take hold of? Of course, the answer to that question is no. And we will see why in just a moment. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me. The Bible is indeed God's inerrant word. I believe that. You believe that. And His word is authoritative. His word is profitable. His word is reliable. God has preserved His word for us, you know, to guide us into His will, to assist us in our struggles, to comfort us in our sorrows, to equip us, in, you know, to stand firm through trials. That there is no question about any of that. But this is not to say that every single promise that has been recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture is written for us to claim and to count on. But rather, there are certain principles that we need to consider when we are thinking about, when we are reading off, when we're applying the promises of the Bible. So for example, there are many of them. I'm just going to give you two. Here's the first one. Is the promise personal or is it universal? You see, before you and I can claim any promise, we need to determine which category it falls into. You know, is it one of those promises that was meant for a unique, you know, situation and given maybe to a specific person or to a group of individuals who lived in the days in which Scripture was being written? Such personal and direct promises applied to them and only to them at that time for specific purposes God reserved for their time and their place. Or is the promise one of the many general promises that have a much broader base, universal appeal and application? Is it personal? Is it universal? Is it one of those unique promises not addressed to us, but specifically meant for another? Was that the setting in which, you know, God had that promise recorded? Or did he, you know, intend it for anyone in any generation? These are what we need to be thinking. These are the questions we need to be asking when we're thinking about the promises of God, the promises of the Bible. An example of a promise to a specific individual in a unique situation would be God's promise to Joshua. Let's just have a look quickly. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 3. Here's what it says. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. And then, here's the promise. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up every man straight in. Personal or universal? See, that was a promise there given to Joshua, wasn't it? For a can we learn from it? Yes. Is it for us? No. See, that promise was given to Joshua for his specific situation at the city of Jericho. It is not a promise to be claimed by any other military commander, past or present, in attempting to take a city. Can you imagine? Or consider the promise in Mark chapter 16. Let's just turn over there quickly. Mark's Gospel chapter 16 and verse 18. This is important. Mark chapter 16, verse 18 reads like this. It says, they will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now, you see, certain groups of people use this verse as a basis for their beliefs, claiming this as a personal promise for them and for their disciples. Do you believe that? It's true. Consider the newspaper report headline, 2 holiness preachers die in a test of faith. The report says 2 holiness preachers who have survived the bites of poisonous snakes tested their faith with a deadly poison. The name of it is here, but I can't pronounce it, and died a few hours after drinking the liquid. Officers in Tennessee said copperheads and rattlesnakes were handled at the religious service on Saturday night. After the snakes had been handled, Mr. Williams and Mr. Pack drank the poison as a further test of their faith, based on this verse. And so you see, there's a warning here, don't you think? And the warning is that it is dangerous to claim a promise out of its context, apart from its primary setting, and away from its original meaning. If it's a personal promise in a unique situation, you know, given to someone, let's say like Joshua or David or Gideon or whoever, you know, we read it, we see it, we learn from it, but we stay away from it. That promise is not for you. And it's not for me. If I ever the promise is a universal one, then that's a promise that we should claim, isn't it? It's a promise that we should stand on. We should claim. We should live in the light of. For example, if we look at, there's a load down here, but let me just give you one or two. Psalm 103, and in verse 11, you know these verses, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's what the Lord will do when we come to Him. That's a promise for all who will come to Him. That's not just given to a specific person. That's for everyone. And in Proverbs 3, and in verse 5 and 6, again, these are just really familiar ones. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 and 6 is that, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will, here's the promise, He will make your path straight. You see, the promise of Psalm 103 was for God's full forgiveness. The promise of Proverbs 3 and 5 and 6 is for God's leading. If we come to, you know, it's for us. It's not for a specific individual at a specific time. It's for us as His people. God's leading, Isaiah 41, there's the promise of God's strength and protection. Matthew 7, we'll come back to later on. There's the promise of God's answer to your prayers, to your persistent praying. Philippians 4:19, there's the promise of God's provision. You see, it's for everyone. The promise, Hebrews 13:5, is the promise of God's presence. So the question is it personal or universal? What category does it fall into? Can I claim it for myself today or not? Just one of the principles that we need to think about, we need to consider when it comes to the promises of God. Here's another one. Is it conditional or unconditional? You see, even with those promises that we may claim, you see, there are other things for us to consider. Like, you know, we are determined whether they are conditional promises, they come with conditions, or they're unconditional. There are no conditions to them. A conditional promise will not be fulfilled until we have kept our part. Excuse me, that is the condition upon which the promise hangs. Consider, for example, let's just mark that. Consider 1 John 1 and verse 9. That's a familiar verse as well, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We read here. We read that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. What's the promise? The promise is forgiveness. The condition is confession and repentance. It's upon confession and repentance that God gives us that forgiveness. If we look, I said we'd come back to it, if we look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8, we read these words. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Let me say this again, but let me tell you how it comes out in the original language. Okay, it just says ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, because these words are in what we call the present continuous. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives. And he who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And to him who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door will be open. What's the promise? The promise is answer to prayer. The condition is to ask and to keep on asking. It is to be persistent in praying. The other condition, as we understand Scripture more widely, is to be a clean vessel, isn't it? It's to be a clean vessel. It's to deal with sin, isn't it? It's to confess sin. It's to know forgiveness and cleansing. Let me just read to you Psalm 66 and verse 18. Here's what the psalmist says, and this is something that we need to remember. Psalm 66 and verse 18, he says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart," right, not dealt with it, not had it forgiven. If I had cherished sin in my heart, what's the outcome of that? Well, the Lord would not have heard me. The Lord would not have listened. You see, our sin is a barrier. And it has to be dealt. You see, conditional promises are those that mean we have something to do before that promise can be fulfilled. And then, of course, the unconditional promises are just that. They're unconditional. What is promised by God will occur, regardless of anyone's response. Several of these come to mind. So, for example, again, Psalm 119. It's always good to read the Scripture. Psalm 119 and verse 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path." You see, it's a promise of God's leading and guiding through His word. God has promised that to you and me. God has promised that to His people. Right, not just to some of us, not just to a specific group of us. He's promised that to all of us. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, again, these are just really familiar. We've gone back to the familiar tonight. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What's the promise? The promise is of God's gracious salvation provided by Jesus. You see, there's no conditions there. God was going to do that anyway. In John 4 and verses 2 and 3, I think this is probably the last one. John chapter 14 and verse 2 and 3. Again, very familiar. John 14, 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You see, it's the promise of God's return. You see, to claim us as His own, it's unconditional. The promise of His love, the promise of His salvation, the promise of His return, and take us to be with Him in heaven. Listen, the Bible is God's inspired truth. It is totally, wholly, completely trustworthy, for God is too. It is our sacred guide written for our instruction. It is not some kind of rabbit's foot, that we carry about hoping for good luck. No. The Bible is to be read intelligently, interpreted carefully, treated respectfully, handled wisely, and applied correctly. And that's why we need to be careful and we need to think through these things, even when we're considering the promises of Holy Scripture. Down through the centuries, the Scriptures have been misread and twisted and forged and abused by all. And often, those who go furthest away from God's intended direction are those who pull promises from their original and unique settings, and they push them, they praise them inappropriately into application they were never meant to fulfill. Loved ones, God gives to His people many wonderful promises. And it's our responsibility to know them, to understand them, to trust them, to claim them, to live in them, for our good and for His glory. Now, getting back to Elijah, because that's where we should be, God has promised in chapter 18 and verse 1 that He would send rain. Okay? It was a personal promise given to Elijah, conditioned on him appearing before Ahab. You get that in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. That's what he says. Go and stand before Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Well, as we saw in chapter 18, Elijah did just that. He appeared before Ahab, and then before Ahab, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and all the people of Israel. And in that great showdown on Carmel, Elijah prayed a simple prayer of faith, and the fire of God fell. But you see, Elijah wasn't through yet. You see, the land still was parched by drought. And God had promised to send rain. And Elijah hadn't forgot that promise. And armed with the assurance that God would fulfill His promise and that God would send the rain, Elijah begins to pray. And that's the meaning of verse 42. When we read, so Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. He wanted to pray. And in this prayer, again of faith, as Elijah claims the promises of God, there's some very important lessons for us to learn. Lessons that we've heard already, some of them, as we've looked at this man and the life of this character, Elijah. And let me just quickly give these to you today. Notice, first of all, that he separated himself. He separated himself. We're back to that again. All right? He got alone. Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel. He went to a place where it would be him and the Lord. Just him and God. And when we come to pray, you know, when we go to a place to meet with God, it's got to be a place just like that, whereby we get away from the busyness of life, or the business of life, away from the confusion, away from the noise, and away from the distractions. And you and I need a place apart, if you like. A place where we can separate ourselves from the distractions of daily life and meet alone with God. Can I remind you that Jesus, we read this, often went away to lonely and quiet and solitary places where He could pray, where He could be alone with God. And we need that. We need that. You need that. I need that. To separate ourselves and to be forced, you know, to be found alone in the presence of God, claiming the promises of God. Someone says that's all you need. A closet, a room, an office, a park, a car, or whatever. Just a place to be alone with God, to pray, to wait, to seek His will, and to claim His promises. He separated himself. And secondly, that Elijah humbled himself. And again, that's verse 42. You see, when it says there, he climbed to the top of Carmel, he bent down to the ground, and he put his face between his knees. That was a posture of humility. And it reflected the heart and the life of this prophet at this time. Listen, the best attitude in prayer is an attitude of humility. Why? Because that attitude shows our need of and our complete dependence on the Lord. Loved ones, if we are proud people, then we will not pray. And if we do, He will not hear us, because that's sin cherished here. We are proud people, then we will not pray. We will not have a place to meet with God. We will not, you know, we will not be dependent upon Him for everything. We need, as Peter exhorts us, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We need to throw ourselves down before God. You know, lying prostrate at His feet. You know, We need to bow before Him in reverence and in adoration. We need to remember that this is God and that there is no one like Him. He is great and He is mighty and He is awesome. We've been singing that tonight. We've been reading that tonight. He is, you know, Creator and Redeemer. He is holy and He is glorious. And it's only by His grace through His Son that we can approach a God like this. And that's what we need to remember that. And it's fine, you know, I think it's fine to pray when you're driving in the car. It's great to have that opportunity. Switch the radio off. And all you have is the noise of the traffic going by. It's great to pray as you're walking along the road. You're on your own, you know. But there are times, and I honestly believe this, when we need to get alone in the sense of getting into our bedrooms and shutting the door and getting down on our faces and crying out to God. Remembering who He is. You see, He made us. And He has saved us. And He loves us. And He wants us to come. He wants us to pray. But as we come, we must do so as Elijah did, in an attitude of humility. Thirdly, Elijah was specific. Look at verse 43. In 43, we read, "Go and look towards the sea," he told the servant. And he went up there and he looked. Elijah told the servant to look for one thing. Just one. A sign of rain. That's what he was holding out for. You see, God had promised rain. And that was what Elijah was expecting. Confident that God would keep that promise. Loved ones, we need to be specific in our praying, don't we? We come back to this again and again and again. And yet sometimes when we attend the prayer meetings, everything is so general. Bless this and bless that. And Lord, reach down and touch us and... I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but we need to be specific. Sometimes the praying that we hear in the prayer meeting can be the praying that we take home with, and we're just, it's all generalizations. There's nothing really intimate or specific. If you're looking for a job, then you pray for a job. If it's a particular job, then you pray for that particular job. If you're in financial struggle, then you pray specifically into that. Lord, not just, Lord, you know my problems, and I bring my problems to you and give them to you. Amen. Hallelujah. No, no, no. Lord, my problem is finances. Lord, I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. Lord, I've been foolish with my money. Lord, I need wisdom. I need help. I need you to lead me and guide me in all these things. We bring specifically our needs and our problems and our difficulties to Him. If it's relational problems between you and the family or those outside, we pray specifically into the relational problems or about the relationship. You're struggling with certain sin. You know, God knows what the sin is. And He wants you to come and He wants you, if it's pride, Lord, my heart is full of pride. I need you to touch me. I need you to heal me. I need you to deal with this pride. I need you to humble me. I'm a proud man. Lord, even today when I was out there and I was doing this, the whole pride thing came out. Lord, forgive me. It's got to be specific. He wants us to be specific. We need to guard against the generalizations of praying. We need to learn from Elijah's example and make our petitions specific. Fourthly, he was persistent. We read here that Elijah... You know, how many times did he tell his servant to go back? There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. Seven times. You see, Elijah knew that the answer to his prayer would come. In God's time, but it would come. God had promised that it would come. And it would come only because God had promised that it would. Remember, that's what we've been saying here. That's what we're talking about here today. God keeps His promises. And we can claim them and we can pray them just like Elijah did. Because he knew this and because he believed this. Elijah would wait. And as he waited, he persisted in humbling himself before God. He persisted in prayer. You see, fervency and faith, they kind of go hand in hand. They really do. Loved ones, we need to be more like this guy. You know, getting alone with God, humbling ourselves before God, praying specifically to God, praying persistently to God. You see, this is the way to know, to understand, and to live in the promises of God. We don't have time tonight. We could turn to Luke 18, verses 1 to 5, couldn't we? And that's the story of the persistent widow. Do you remember the judge in the town? And she just kept coming. And at first he said no to her, but she kept coming back and back. And he said, oh, this, she weary me. I'm going to give this woman justice. And the principle, the teaching there is to just keep on at it. Don't give up. And Jesus' teaching in Luke 11 is to do those verses there again. Ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking. And then he gives an illustration there after that as well. That's got to be us, you see. That's got to be you and me. Keeping on praying, not giving up, persistently banging on heaven's door until that answer comes. And then fifthly and finally, Elijah was expectant. He was expectant. Look at verse 44. The seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. That's all Elijah had to go on. A cloud as small as a man's hand. But you know what? That was enough for him. He had such faith in God's promise that he acted upon what he expected. And therefore, the rest of verse 44, so Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. All Elijah saw was a tiny cloud. That's it. But he said, in effect, Ahab, put the rain tires on your chariot. The storm is coming. The human eye saw only a cloud, but the eye of faith saw the promise of God. And here's the question for us tonight. Do we live expectantly? Do we? You know, when we pray in the morning, when we have that quiet time with the Lord and we pray, Lord, give me opportunities today to serve you, to share your word, to proclaim the gospel. Do we then live out that day expectantly that there will be an opportunity? When we're praying for that person, you know, and for their salvation, and we've been ministering to them, and they've read stuff, and maybe they've come to church, and we're praying. Are we expectant that God is going to save them? When we're praying for that couple, you know, and there's marriage difficulties, and they've been getting a little bit of help, but, you know, and we're crying out to God. We're humbling ourselves and we're praying all the time. Are we expecting God to work and to do something amazing? Do the little things excite you? Like a cloud the size of a man's hand? Do you imagine the improbable and expect the impossible? Christian, do we really believe in a God who can do all things? That is for whom nothing is impossible. In my readings this morning, I'm sure it was this morning, it wasn't just that psalm, but I'm reading in Jeremiah as well, and I'm sure it was, if it wasn't this morning, it was yesterday, but I think it was this morning, where Jeremiah asks the question, first of all, is anything too hard for the Lord? Or no, he doesn't. He makes the statement, nothing is too hard for you. And then just a chapter later, the Lord asked the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do we believe that? Do we believe that with Him anything can happen? Do we believe in a God who makes promises and then makes good on those promises? And are we prepared to prove that by separating ourselves, humbling ourselves, by praying specifically and persistently to a God who we know hears and will answer prayer? Listen again, will you, just to James, as we close. James chapter 5, and I'm just reading 16, the end of 16, 17 and 18. Here's what James says. He says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah, he says, was a man just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. That was praying into the promises of God. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, sometimes, and we said this before, but we'll say it again. Sometimes we read about Elijah, and we say, you know, wow, you know, this guy's in the big league. Now, look, there's even books written about him. You know, he's a spiritual giant. And I'm nothing compared to him. You know, he's in another world. But listen, you know, based on the verses that we've just read in James, that's not true. There are people who think just like that, but the reality is that's not true. You see, look again, James does not say here Elijah was a mighty prophet of God, or Elijah was a powerful worker of miracles, or that Elijah, he was some kind of supermodel that no one can match. James doesn't say that. He says he was a guy just like us. That's the words. That's the original. That's what it means. That's what it says. That's what it means. And that means he was just flesh and blood. He was muscle and bones, just like you and me. And we shall see over the next couple of months that this guy Elijah, that we've heard so many great things about, that he got really discouraged. And he had some huge disappointments. He had faults, and he had feelings, and he had doubts. You see, he was a man just like you and me. And therefore, isn't it exciting to know that we serve the same God that Elijah served? Isn't it thrilling to think that we can trust in the same God that he trusted in? And that God is the God who makes promises and who keeps his promises.